If you'll take out your Bibles, we're looking at Matthew chapter 6 this morning. Matthew chapter 6, working our way through what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount, the first recorded sermon by Jesus Christ our Lord, as they're assembled there to hear him, as he has spent full chapter 5 clarifying the misrepresentation of the law of Moses. They had created their own man-made religion out of the shell of those laws. And Jesus is there to clarify the intent of the law as he has been throughout chapter 5. In chapter 6, we're looking at a very practical portion then. We're looking at the section that has to do with, first of all, the three segments of the three main elements of our devotional life in God, verses 1 through 18. And the first section deals with the issue of giving, the second with prayer, and the third with fasting or our self-denial. And so we looked at giving prior to last week, and last week we are looking at, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 6, we're looking at what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. This can't possibly be the Lord's Prayer because this is not a prayer that Jesus would make. He doesn't need forgiveness of sins and so on. This is the disciples' prayer, a prayer he's teaching the disciples how to pray, and those of us who come after the disciples to learn how to pray. He's given us a model for prayer, and so we're looking very carefully at that. We started the disciples' prayer, our pattern and purpose in prayer, and we're learning from the disciples' prayer how it is we should pray, why we pray, and what are the things that we should pray for. So we're really looking intently at what the whole of Scriptures have to say about this issue of prayer. You could begin by saying that prayer completes the circuit of divine power and holy communion with God. And so with that, I want to look at this passage. We'll read verse 5 down through verse 8 this morning. Let's read. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. Others, truly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Let's pray together. Father, we do need help, as you well know, with how we are to pray, why we are to pray, and the things we should pray for. Left on our own, our prayers disintegrate. They fall into repetition. They become victim of our very limited human perspective. We ask, O Lord, this morning, for your glory's sake, O Lord, widen and make more expansive our understanding of prayer. Show yourself powerful here today through our prayers and our desire to not only not offend you in our prayers, but to seek that which is right and proper to seek. Teach us, O Lord, how to pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So prayer does complete that circuit. If you think of the way electricity works, there's a white wire and there's a black wire, and there is no power in that cord unless both are hooked up. It completes the circuit. This is a circuit that was severed, of course, in the Garden of Eden. What was lost primarily is communion with God. That's fundamentally what was lost by our sin of our first parents. We've lost the ability to commune in the immediacy of his presence. That is, without the need of media, somebody to mediate between us and our God. Adam and Eve, prior to the fall, were able to walk in the cool of the day in the very presence of God. Who knows if they ever had to actually articulate words? Who knows if it wasn't that immediacy, wasn't just the very thoughts were connected to God, very immediate connection that they had in their communion with him out of their love for Him and His love for them. So the two major components, if you want to think in terms of the way electricity works in reestablishing this power, reconnecting with His people, are Scripture, which is His word to us, and prayer. That's how important this is. We emphasize a lot, we're a Bible church, we emphasize a lot what the psalmist said was the most important thing to God, His name and His word, the psalmist writes, He elevates above all other things. God is revealed in His word. And so is our faith. This special revelation includes the keys to how a person is saved and reconciled with God. We can't overstate the importance of the Scriptures. That we would hear from God is so very important. But as His love, as I've said through the years, as we've looked at the love of God, is meant to be reciprocal, or it loses its power, He doesn't just dump His love into our hearts that it might stay there, that we would live for ourselves. It's meant to pour out, and that love is returned to God. Our love is, we're to be caught up, infatuated with God, fascinated by God, able to see God because of His word and the love that He has for us. And then that love is shed abroad to other people. And it's the same here. The Scriptures and the prayer is our return word to our God, this communion with God, our communication, the intimacy of our love as He reestablishes this at the cost, of course, of His own Son's life to make that connection possible. And I want you to look at Psalm 1 this morning, Psalm chapter 1, because it starts very much the same way Jesus' sermon does. I was struck by that this week. I was struck as the Lord showed me that this psalm is a threshold psalm. It's important insofar as it is the very first psalm. It's the entrance into the very inner holy glories that are revealed through the 150 psalms that comprise the book of Psalms. And it starts the same way, with the same word that Jesus started His sermon. What word is that? Blessed. Blessed, which means happy. It means more than that. It means blissful. It means content with who you are and what you have. It means fully satisfied. And so therefore, filled with joy. And so He starts, the psalmist does, with this threshold psalm, the same way Jesus starts the threshold of this Sermon on the Mount with how it is we are to be blessed. Both Psalm 1 and the Sermon on the Mount establish the path of life. It provides a light for us. Jesus giving the gospel through the Beatitudes and then showing us what our relationship to the law is going forward. What was the intent that Moses had, that God had for giving the law to Moses and so on? What are our lives supposed to look like? We can see that in the Psalms. We can see that in the very beginning Psalm and Psalm, in the first Psalm and in the Beatitudes as Jesus starts there. It determines the course of our life. It determines our destiny. How we respond to the Beatitudes as well as this first psalm is key to the rest of our lives. It is the key to life itself. Blessed is what we're missing, right? Being content, being happy, being satisfied, being filled to the point of saying to God Himself, I don't need anymore. I'm fully satisfied with all that You've given me in the reconciliation that I find in the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. So what is this psalm? Well, let's just look at the first three verses. I hope you'll see the connection here. Blessed is the man, just the way Jesus starts. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight, Jesus makes this same point, is in the law of the Lord. And on His law, he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and in its leaf. does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. We'll stop there for a moment. You can hear the voice of our Savior coming through as God, speaking through the psalmist here, a warning to us. Starting out his sermon, launching the entire Psalms with how it is that we can be blessed in this life. Have a happy, contented, joyful, blissful life, even with the fallenness all around us and the fallenness of our own flesh. Here it is right here. And he gives us this caution out of his grace and his mercy and his love. Don't do this. Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. You see the progression here. It's walking for a while with the lie. You might entertain it for a moment. You listen to it. You give it a platform. You give it quarter for a moment. And it even stops you. It's intriguing enough. And it seems viable enough that it stops you for a minute. Now it's got you. Now you're standing. Now you're standing and listening. And eventually, if you stay in that posture and you let the truth go by, you wind up sitting together with the scoffers, scoffing at the rest of those who stand for the truth. That's sound familiar? That's the Sermon on the Mount, right? Don't do that. Don't expose yourself to the lie. What else does this tell us in this psalm, in those few short verses that the Lord gives us here in the Old Testament? These psalms written 900 to 1,000 years before Christ. It tells us that we're influenced by the things we choose to listen to. It tells us that we're affected by the things that we savor in our thought life. It affects us. You see how this can set the course for your life? Either this way or this way. You see? And so we immerse ourselves in the Word of God. Notice he says, in verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord. This is no burden. This is no legalism. This is my path. The path is that is either well lit by the light of truth or it's darkened because of sin and it's a lie. I'm walking in something I've embraced and that's a lie. It's part of the lie. It's either truth or lie. That's the big battle. That's the battle. So the battle is between Christ and Satan. Darkness and light, truth and error. He delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The reason I point this out is because we won't have a chance of having right prayers unless we're steeped in what? The word. See? You have to know this word, or you won't pray aright. You won't pray properly. You won't understand why you're supposed to pray. And then that's disconnected. The wire you're supposed to supply is not there. It's not carrying any power. There's plenty of power coming down in the power side from God as he speaks to us through the word. But if we don't pick it up and have what we're saying back to him reformed, corrected, renewed, by the enlightenment of the truth, we won't pray rightly. We won't know how to pray. Our prayers will grow fallow. They'll be repetitive. They'll be empty. They'll seem meaningless to us. And they'll grow fallow. We want not just our lives, but don't you want your prayers to be alive? Don't you want to sense the holy living God who is speaking to you in real time, in real power? Speaking back to him with that same kind of confidence and reality. I'm really speaking to the living God. Because of his throne of grace and the shed blood of his son, I'm able to do this. I don't have a chance if I don't know this word. I don't have a prayer. Right? I can't emphasize that enough. That's why I start here today. And when I was going through the scriptures and I saw Psalm 1, I thought, my goodness. Here's Jesus right here. He's telling you the same thing. You're delighting in the law. You're so grateful that God did give you the whole of scriptures that we can read through it. And so, as they said of Bunyan himself, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, if you pricked him, he would bleed biblene.
Our great challenge as biblical counselors, as pastors, as teachers, as parents, is to get people to think what? There you go. We're learning here, aren't we? Yes. If I can just get you to think about the things that confront you, just think about them biblically, you'll see the hope that there is for you. You'll receive the power. You'll find the hope. You'll be okay. But we don't, because we shortchange ourselves by not knowing this word. And it's as if the Holy Spirit were saying, how can I help you when you remove the very tools that I would use to help you? You're disarming me and expecting me to bring great weapons to your battles. I'm going in there as an unarmed man. This is the weapon of our warfare. This is the weapon of our warfare. The word of God is a sword, is it not? Ephesians 6. Pick up the word of God, he says. Take up the word of God. Take up the word of God, which is the sword of the... See? Where's my weapon? Where is it? You've not been in my word. I've nothing to arm myself with. You're giving him a child's attention to Scripture, you arm him with a child's little plastic sword. Listen, you remember prayer is taking our battles before the throne of grace and fighting them there. And I think I know who wins. One way. And that's if I go as armed as I possibly can. And it's not just the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's the shield of faith. Not the little one that the little round one they used in close combat with the Machaira, the shorter sword. No, this is the big shield. This is the big one. Sometimes made with layers of oak and layers of leather so that all the fiery arrows that came over, they could stand behind, and every single one of those fiery darts would be extinguished on that huge shield that they would have to just carry and then plant as the arrows came over from the archers. You must have great faith, and you must know the word of God. We're going to get to how important faith is, because a lot of our prayers don't have any power to them because our faith is weak. I mean, we have to admit that. So with that as our threshold to our message today, I want to talk about the difference between what Jesus is making very clear in the scriptures here is repetitive prayer that we're not supposed to do, and the difference between that and persistent prayer, which we are to do. It's not repetitive, as some religionists practice. This isn't a magic mantra. This isn't mystical how this works. This is plain language spoken to a very real Father who has the power to answer the prayers and a very kind concern to do so as well. So he says in verse 7 and 8, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases. Some of your versions might say vain repetitions, as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. You don't have to turn this into a repeated mantra. This meaningless phrases or repetition, as the NAS has, it's meaningless, it's vain. Christ warns against what the Puritan theologian William Perkins said, or called rather, the sin of babbling. That's what it is. In a word, Perkins writes, babblers focus on needless repetition while ignoring the weightier matters of the soul. The prayer is the soul's communion with its maker. Who knows better how to satiate, how to satisfy the things that you long for? Who knows how to address the things that hurt you? So important. Why would we address that with vain babbling? He goes on, while refusing to give their hearts to God, they think they will be heard because of their many words, end quote. that don't get it done. Your Father knows, doesn't He? Your Father knows, He says. He's confirming what you knew already, and He's reconfirming that. Your Father is sovereign. He's omniscient. He doesn't need to learn anything. Isn't that interesting? We spend our entire lives learning. Our entire lives. And there's not one single thing that He ever needs to learn in the entire universe. He knows. So their prayers have gone from this confident theocentricity, the confident praying to their Father, because they used to pray rightly, to this sort of desperate egocentricity. I, me, I, the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. Instead of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who has the power to address the things that confront you today. Repetitive prayer is prayers that are done by rote. Religious hypocrites turn repetitive prayer into some mystical incantation. What's that? Are we witch doctors? They turn the icons of our faith, crosses or whatever they might be, into magical talismans. Right? Like having the trappings of things are going to somehow save us or bring us prosperity and good luck. He's your Father. And He's a Father who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And He waits and bids you, just come. Just talk to Me. Find out how much I care. Find out how much compassion I have. Find out how much wisdom there is in the storehouses of glory for you. Just open the door, the granaries of My prosperity. Watch and see. Test Me in these areas. We, as earthly fathers, like showing off, don't we, for our kids? I mean, it's like, go ahead, ask. I can't wait, because I really want to show you how much I can give you, son, daughter. How much more so our God? We shouldn't pray for things that God already knows. That consumes a lot of the substance of some folks' prayers. God already knows these things. Your Father knows. He knows. You know, when I was a kid, I don't know, they have these anymore. You remember the rabbit's foot? Yeah. Why did you carry it? Right? That's how some people treat prayer. Well, let's pray. Oh, okay. I mean, that's a good idea. But what do you got in mind when you do that? Good luck. I don't want to have to go through this. Well, neither did Jesus. So it's okay. Can this cup pass from Me? The reason Jesus said that is the cup, as it's understood in the Scriptures, typically meant the pouring out of God's wrath. And that's exactly what God had in mind for His own Son. But is it a rabbit's foot? Is there some magic involved? If we say a certain prayer a certain way? It's interesting. It seems odd that Jesus would give us a prayer where He specifically says, don't pray repetitiously. And what do? With this prayer, right? We memorize it and speak it repetitiously. You ready? Our Father who art in heaven. But you see the danger there. You've lost the communion. You've lost the intensity and the power of speaking of the One who loves you and wants to hear from you. He doesn't want you settled in on you and just making some magical incantation, some words that you memorized as though they're going to have the power and you're left alone in your life. No, utter dependency is how I come to Him. I need Him. I'm desperate. I need Him. Life is hard. This world is hard. Sin is hard in its destructive nature. And I need to be able to talk to you, Father. I need to just be able to speak to you. You make sense out of this world for me. Father, you understand. I know that you know. Now hear my heart cry. This is my need as I see it. This is my petition before you. But you do so with the praise and the honor, the reverence and the glory that belongs to a Father who art in heaven, whose name is hallowed. You see how that's damaged when we just memorize it and blurt it out by rote? By the way, let me say just right up front, teaching our children to memorize a prayer, we memorize scripture, right? But be sure to teach them what we're learning now through this series, that this is simply a model for prayer. This is a template that has all of the key components, and that's what we're going to look at as we go through it. It's not meant to be memorized and, oh, I prayed the Our Father. You did? Did magic happen? What happened? Nothing. Because it didn't work. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. And we end up disappointed. So our prayer life grows even weaker, especially in the Reformed crowds, because they think, God's sovereign anyway. Why do I even need to pray? It's another big mistake, right? Oh, that we would be on fire with prayer. That we would just be on fire, that confident that he is alive and he is real and he's hearing me and he loves me and he wants me to trust in him and believe in him and then pray and wait and watch with a smile on my face, so confident that he's going to give me what is absolutely perfectly best for me and for his glory. Why do we need to wake this movement up, don't we? Do you realize what we have? What we've been given? Absolutely amazing. Vain repetition. So this prayer obviously is not to become ritualistically repeated verbatim like some sort of religious mantra. That's the when he says, pray then like this. He doesn't mean exactly word for word. Let's see. Our Father in heaven. And some of the versions are even slightly different, aren't they? Some add on a jazzy little ending, too, which I really like. It's not in my version. Uh-oh. Who's got the real one? Because I got to memorize the right one. You see, this is crazy. We need to stop. Pray like this doesn't mean verbatim or word for word. The Greek means in this manner or in this fashion. Make sure these components are in there. Start by understanding who it is you're appealing to. That is your Father. Could we not just savor that all day? That's what a blessing. He's your Father. He's in heaven where all the power and the perfection and the purity is. And he's just waiting to hear from us. Who has this great plan and agenda for us to be made holy and pure. Unconditional love? Nonsense. There's an agenda to God's love. He wants you looking like Jesus. And he'll do it. That's his promise, right? To get it done. The good work began in you, I'll finish. And we take comfort in that. So this is a model for all prayers. It's a model for all prayers. It's a template to help us include all the crucial elements of prayer as Jesus is teaching us and teaching his disciples. So prayer is not something that we engage in order to get what we want. That's noteworthy. It's a turning to God and appealing to our Father in heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. Seeking his will for our lives as he did in the garden, even when he was facing the most poignant, the most visceral moment in his life. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. For the overall goal of his glory. That's what this prayer is teaching us. So the focus then of all prayer should be the glory of God. That's what we need to remember. Not our needs, our wants, or our will. It is to acknowledge by faith, by belief, His sovereign awareness of our needs. Your Father knows. So He knows already what your needs are, even before you speak them. Before I utter a word, O Lord. What does David say? Before I utter a word, O Lord. You know it altogether, right? Psalm 139? Yeah. Yes. Yes. It's to bring our will into submission with His. But again, you won't know what that is. This is the place of His revealed will. That's the point. It's to bring my life into conformance with His ways. So persistence in prayer is both commanded and commended in the Bible. We see it in a number of places. The Apostle Paul simply says, pray without what? Ceasing. What does that mean? So we know there's certain particular times that we pray, especially in this worship service, and throughout our week, maybe our devotional times, or maybe before a meal, right? Before we go to bed. How do you pray without ceasing? Because Colossians 4:2 says something similar. Continue steadfastly in prayer. How's that done? Being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Jesus told His followers in Luke 18 that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And so He goes on with this wonderful story then in Luke 18, right after He says that, verse 2 through 8. Listen, here's how He teaches us to pray. You ought always to pray, not to lose heart, verse 2 of Luke 18. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, Give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So sometimes, most of the time, I should say, the parables are used in comparison with God. But He's making a particular point here, and the man who comes to his neighbor's house for bread in the middle of the night, by way of contrast. This is an unjust judge. He wants there to be such a disparity between this judge and who God is, so that you would see, right, the lesser to the greater. You would see that if it's working with this unjust judge, how much more so will God be ready to answer your prayers? But He says, what's key there? Will he find faith on earth? Do you have faith? Again, that's the key. Spurgeon wrote, a Christian should carry the weapon of all prayer like a drawn sword in his hand. We should never sheath our supplications. The sheath is the sleeve that carried the sword, of course. You should never sheath it. This is praying all the time. We never stop praying. We're in a state of communicating to God our situation as though we fully understand we live, think, and move coram Deo before the face of God. In Him we live and move and have our being, as Paul said in Acts chapter 17. I think of praying at all times, he goes on, as living in continual God consciousness. That's how you do it. You're always aware of Him. It's not like you don't freak out in certain situations because you forgot that God's there. Remember that He is the God who is there. That's one of his names. And when you pray in his name, that is included. Jehovah Shema. God is there. He's with you. So you see, this consciousness you have of him should be all the time. Or we need our faith strengthened, don't we? There's some level of unbelief among us. If we're not always conscious that we're Coram Deo before the face of God, literally en Christos, in our union with Christ, we are always in him. So if we're always in him, why are there times throughout our work week when we act like that's not true? You get his point. Everything we see and experience becomes a kind of prayer, lived in deep awareness of and surrender to our Heavenly Father. So if this thing is happening to me right now and it's 9 o'clock on a Wednesday morning and I'm at work or at home or whatever the case may be, this thing happens to me, it is an awareness that God is Jehovah Shema. He is omnipresent. He is with me all the time. He is the one who said, I will never leave you or what? Or forsake you. Do we believe? Do we believe that? That's truth. That pierces through the darkness of the lie. This is truth. We need to live truth out, as David recognized. I see now, God, you want truth from the inward being. Not just certain times where we practice things that are truthful. You want us to be truthful people. We live in the moment-by-moment consciousness that we are in the very presence of Holy God, who is our Father. Hallowed be his name. In all the manifold aspects of his names, plural, right? He is a plurality. Is our God one or three? Yeah. And so his names are manifold in Scripture. As he reveals himself throughout Scripture, he gives us another facet, like a beautiful gem that's showing its light and its brilliance and its color through different facets as you go around this, the three dimensionality of our triune God. He is this, he is that, he is this, and he's naming all of his names. We pray with a conscious awareness of those things. We won't know what they are. Again, it keeps coming back to this. That's why we started here. Prayer has no power unless we're in the Word. In the Word, daily, meditating on it, as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 1, when? Sundays. When did it say? Day and night. Thinking biblically. God consciousness and believing who he says that he is in his manifold names, that he is Elohim, the God of power and might, that he is Elyon, the God most high, that he is Adonai, my master, El Shaddai, the almighty God, and all of the wonderful names that we can see in the scriptures. So persistency has a determined mindset to it. It's sort of a locking down on something. I am not going to stop as the prayer or as the wrestling match between Jacob and the angel of the Lord was pointed out from Genesis last week. You lock down on it. It comes with an urging, pleading heart from the depths of a human soul utterly dependent on its creator for survival. If I detach and untether myself, it's like expecting an in utero baby to survive detached from the umbilical cord. It's impossible. That's how we're to look at it. And so we remain persistent, just like Jacob in his wrestling match. I'm not going to let go until this blessing happens. I'm not going to let go unless and until I see my way clear to how you are answering this, but your will is submissive to his, but you're not going to let go of the prayer, you see? So it's persistency. It's not repetitive. It's persistent. Big difference. So it speaks to the unrelenting nature of our prayers, like the woman before the unjust judge. Romans 12:12 says that we are to be devoted in prayer. That's the idea. The old King James used to put it this way, continuing instant in prayer. And that word, proskarateo, means to persevere, to be constantly diligent, to attend, to give yourself to continually upon, wait upon continually and over again. You get the idea. I like what the Puritan Thomas Brooks said as he gives us further depth of this meaning through an illustration. He says this word, proskarateo, means it's a Greek word. It's a metaphor taken from hunting dogs that never give over the hunt till they have their prey. Now, do you remember ever, you probably maybe didn't own hunting dogs, but you've seen perhaps on the screen dogs that hunt. You understand how that works. Can you imagine a dog, a hunting dog? He just set out over the prey, and he comes back like 4 or 5 minutes later, just, man, did you get him? No, but I'm tired. I don't think I can get him. He ran off. Brush is heavy. A lot of thorns and thistles through there. It's a swamp. I'm done. This is too hard. Know any dogs like that? That dog won't hunt. I just thought of that on my own. That's what we do, though, isn't it? Keep going. Keep charging. Keep charging. Keep charging. That's how they understood this term. Contrast between this reluctant friend and the unjust judge in his two contrasting parables about the persistence in prayer is obvious. If these unwilling human beings will eventually honor, how much more your Father who is in heaven? That's the point. But he points out in the parable in Luke 18 that we looked at that faith is the key. So it's not your lack of technique that makes your prayers weak. It's the lack of faith, which has to do with belief. Faith and belief. Pistis in the Greek, pistuo, the verb. Do you really believe? Do you really believe? It's going to have to be that kind of faith. And he knows how to strengthen our faith. He knows what to put on our plate providentially to build our faith, doesn't he? Don't you wish he could get that done a different way? I do. Why do I have to go through this? Because your faith is weak. Hebrews 10, 39 to 11, 1. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith to the persevering, the saving or obtaining of the soul. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I am absolutely convinced that he is everything that he says he is and that he will do everything that he promised to do. That's how we enter into prayer. That's how we go before him. We do not shrink back, or some say draw back, hupostole, in the Greek, which means the timidity of one who is retreating stealthily. Here's what, we're sort of shrinking back from praying, or in our prayers, we're kind of shriveling up. We don't do that. We press on. Most of you are familiar with George Mueller, who created the largest orphanage for homeless children in England at the time, in the 19th century. And he never, first let me say that he ultimately served over 10,000, I think the number is actually 10,024 orphans in his time at this orphanage. And never had a director of development or a fundraising banquet. It's like, wow, you know how he got it done? Prayer. That's all he did. He never asked anybody for a penny. Never. He prayed. And the stories, when you read of his life, and I highly recommend that you read of George Mueller's life, he's got these fantastic stories of going down and the cupboards are completely bare. And he's got all of these children to feed. And he prays and he prays and he prays. He doesn't start making phone calls. I don't think Bell had invented the phone yet anyways. So he certainly didn't have a cell phone or anything. And he's just praying. He had a direct line to the one who could do something about it, however. And knock at the door. And the merchants in town have leftover bread and milk and always getting by. And those who trust God and have that level of faith and have that vibrant and a persistent prayer life have seen those kinds of things happen. You've heard those kinds of stories. They're true. We marvel at these things. Read about George Mueller if you need your confidence bolstered in that whole area. So you have to believe that God accomplishes his will through the means of our prayer. As I've said before, I like the phrase, prayer moves the hand of God. The prayers are the nerves, the tendons that move the hand of God to do things. As Thomas Watson said, you remember this from last week, when we looked at Peter while he was imprisoned and they were praying for them or praying for his release, and he shows up and they don't believe it's him. See, that's often the kind of faith we have, right? But I love what Watson said. Yeah, an angel showed up and he let Peter out. But who fetched the angel? Who fetched the angel? Our prayers did. They prayed for him fervently and would not give up. And there was a knock on the door and they were so blown away, they didn't believe it was him and it was Peter. Why don't we see things quite that fantastic? Couldn't it be that we lack the faith that we should have? Spurgeon advocated steady, persistent in prayer. Persistence when he wrote this, quote, "If we would prevail, we must persist. If we must continue incessantly, and no pause to our prayer till we win the mercy of the fullest possible extent. Our prayers should continue vehemently without pause, without restraining or energies, our energies, to cry aloud and spare not till the windows of heaven be opened and a blessing be given too large for us to store. But brethren, how many times we ask God and have not, because we do not wait long enough at the door." And I like this. "Too many prayers are like boys' runaway knocks, given, and then the giver is away before the door can be opened. We must urge and plead again and again until we obtain the answer," end quote. Boys' runaway knocks. That's often how we knock on the door to the throne of grace. As one writer put it, long trials are apt to run us out of breath. So pace yourself and keep on praying. Don't lose hope. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Right? Romans 8:25. Thus the Spirit keeps us hopeful, trusting, and we do not plead in vain. Psalm 27. "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord." See why he didn't despair? Because he believed that he would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. I'm going to give you sort of in rapid fire succession some important features in our prayers. So let's just go through these. And we're going to keep moving through this model for prayer as we go. So if you can't write fast enough, you can either ask for the outline, get it off of Sermon Audio or from me, or
you can just wait because we're going to be going through this, and these are need to be repeated until we understand what the basic components of prayer are so that we aren't tempted to memorize something and then repeat it by rote like a magical religious mantra. Okay? First, prayer should incorporate praise and adoration. That's right off the start. The acronym ACTS that most of you are familiar with, that prayer should be adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and then supplication. Do you know that goes back centuries? That goes all the way back to the church fathers. They use that acronym. It's a good one. ACTS, ACTS. Adoration and praise is where we should start, because who are we talking to? Not only our Father, not just any Father. This is the one who has the name that is hallowed. Hallowed be his name. So we come with praise and adoration. Prayer should include thanksgiving. We should be thankful. We should come and be thankful. Why? Because we've had this communication opened up with God again through the sacrifice of his Son. Prayer should also be conducted with reverence and respect as to our holy, almighty God. Prayer should be genuine, plain spoken. If you want to put the these and thous in there, that's fine. But speak in plain language. There isn't a special prayer language. There's just you talking to your Father with respect and love and your petitions. Be plain spoken and familiar. That root word for familiar, familial, we get the word family. You've been adopted into a family. You belong to him. So speak with that familiarity that this is Abba Father, this is Papa, this is your Father, but with reverence and respect. Prayer should be performed with a submissive heart, ready to yield to God's will. Lord, conform my will to yours, not my will, but thine be done. But Lord, here's what I really, if there's some way for you to remove this cup or this event from me, I know you have the power to do so. Glorify yourself. Prayer should include confession from the heart of a penitent sinner. Psalm 26:6. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. Prayer should not be self-centered. It should not be self-conscious. I don't pray for sunshine if all of our farmers have been suffering from a drought. Don't pray that the Lord would reduce your workload when there are so many brothers around you, so many sisters around you who are unemployed. You see how this works? You see how egocentric we can be in our prayers? Oh, Lord, cut down my hours or make my workload less. We do so turning a blind eye to those who cannot find work. Pray with greater utility is the term. What's greatest for all? Because as Jesus just said, your Father knows. God knows. He knows what all the needs are. So if he doesn't answer my little singular egocentric prayer for sunshine, maybe it's because the farmers desperately need rain. Or he doesn't answer my prayer to make my workload lighter. As a matter of fact, he puts more on there. Maybe it's because I'm not appreciating those who have nothing to eat tonight. We should be lost in just a void of self-consciousness. We would be so enwrapped with thoughts of God and who he is, and the power that he has, and all that he's done. Look at what we commemorate today. So immersed in that, and the thoughts of what the needs of others are. That should direct our prayers. Prayer should be humble. And prayer, as we've said, should never quit, lose hope, or give up. That's our model for prayer. In this, the disciples' prayer, the first half has to do with God, and the second half has to do with us. As we go through this, he is our Father. That's where he starts. Though we go to him with reverence and respect. The theologian Joel Beakey wrote this about Calvin. Calvin considered prayer as holy and familiar conversation with God, our Heavenly Father. Reverently speaking, it is family conversation, or even intimate covenantal conversation in which the believer confides in God as a child confides in his father, end quote. Jesus taught the importance of recognizing this newly established relationship that we have now with God as Father. The Jewish people knew that at one time, God as Father, but they lost sight of that in their vain repetitions and their desire to be noticed and self-serving in their prayers. But he is now, because of what Christ has done, because of what we commemorate in communion, he is our Father. And who does that make Jesus to us? Well, you'll see in a minute. Jesus understood his need to be alone with his Father, and we should the same. As the author Paul Miller said, from all eternity, Jesus has been in relationship with his Father. He needs to concentrate on his Father. He wants to be with him, so he gets alone to pray. Jesus' example teaches us that prayer is about relationship. When he prays, he is not performing a duty. He is getting close to his Father, end quote. What man is there among you, when his father shall ask him for a loaf, will he give him a stone? How much more shall your Father, he says in Matthew 7, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? So by adoption, we're brought into a new family. Adoption speaks to our new name that we have now in Christ, not our new nature. We have a new family now. Prayer is an intimate familial communication between a child and his or her father. Prayer is relationship. It's reestablishing again what was lost in the garden. The Scottish clergyman and Puritan Thomas Boston taught that adoption is the foundation of prayer, and prayer the fruit of that adoption. That's how important adoption is to this issue of prayer. So he reminds us that, quote, adoption places a child into a household where he may learn from his father's love, example, instruction, and discipline to become more like his father. By their union with Christ, who is the Son of God by nature, we become the sons of God by grace, sinners being engrafted into Jesus Christ, whose name is the branch. His Father is our Father, his God our God. And thus they, who are by nature children of the devil, become the children of God, end quote. And so Jesus, he's referencing John 20, verse 17, where Jesus says to Mary Magdalene, when she finds him, she's weeping because she looks at the empty tomb and she sees the two angels in John 20. And she says, where has he gone? Where has he gone? What have they done with him? Where is he? And she sees someone who she thinks is the gardener, and she's going to appeal to him. And she's asking him, where is Jesus? Where did they take him? And he says, Mary. And in that instant, she knew who he was. Rabboni, which is Aramaic for teacher. And she goes to hug him. That's the scene. And Jesus says in verse 17, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren. It's the first time Jesus refers to his disciples and us as his brothers and sisters. Go to my brothers. How happy it must have been for the Son of God to say that. Go to my brothers. It is finished, right? To tell us, I've done it, and now I've risen. It's over. We're in one family now. These are my brothers. Go to my brothers. And what does he say? Tell them I ascend to my Father and what? Your Father. My God and your God. That's it. That's it. He
He's my God and he's my Father now. And Jesus is my brother. It's one family. Prayer is communion with the Father. It's the sharing of our deepest thoughts and emotions, an intimate outpouring of the soul in adoration to our loving, benevolent Father. This is my Father's world. I can ask anything of him, and he hears me. I'm going to finish with Paul Miller so we can get to communion. That same author who offers us hope in his important book, A Praying Life. If God is composing, now listen very carefully to this, the two verses we're going to skip because we mentioned them last time. If God is composing a story with our lives, listen to this, then our lives are no longer static. We aren't paralyzed by life. We can hope. Many Christians give in to a quiet cynicism that leaves us unknowingly paralyzed. To ask God for change confronts us with our doubt about whether prayer makes any difference. Is change even possible? Doesn't God control everything? If so, what's the point? Because it is uncomfortable to feel our unbelief, to come face to face with our cynicism, and so we dull our souls with the narcotic of activity. Many Christians haven't stopped believing in God. Listen to this. We have just become functional deists, living with God at a distance. But as we learn to pray well, we'll discover that this is my Father's world. Because my Father controls everything, I can ask and he will listen and act. Since I am his child, change is possible and hope is born. End quote. Go to your Father in prayer. You are his beloved child, you who have reconciled with him through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, on your behalf. This is your Father. Don't believe the lies. Don't believe the lies. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for you. There is nothing but love and power. If you will believe, if you will believe. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for these assurances. Help us where our faith is weak. We want to see your great power displayed in our lives in such a way that faced with great trial, deprivation, pain, suffering, people see a great God. They see through our confidence, through the joy that we have, untouched by circumstances. We believe, O Lord, help us with our unbelief. May we no longer live as functional deists, those who have God at a distance, and so numb ourselves with the activity of life. No, Lord, your Son died to establish, to reestablish this intimacy, this communion, this powerful love relationship that was lost because of sin. And now, because of his sacrifice, has been reestablished. So now bless us, prepare our hearts as we prepare to meet together again with you in Holy Communion, commemorating that same sacrifice. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.